families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي.
What non-Muslims say about Ali, the first successor of Prophet Muhammad. Simon Oakley, 1678 to 1720, professor of Arabic at the University of Cambridge, says in his book, The History of the Saracens, page 331, the following about Imam Ali. One thing particularly deserving to be noticed is that his mother was delivered of him at Mecca in the very temple itself, which never happened to anyone else.
Ali imam e manasto manam gulam e ali Ali imam manasto manam gulam e ali madar jaan e girami fida e naam e ali
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to IRIB English Radio, and the program is To My Brother. We are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we find, as we have said in many programs, that the persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam, is a universal persona because it transcends the limits of time and era and place. The teachings, the lifestyle, the manners, the behaviors, the traditions of Imam Ali alayhi salam, who of course was the best pupil, the best student, and the living miracle of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, these aspects of Imam Ali's life continue to teach us so many valuable lessons. And truly, if we were to apply and implement these lessons in our individual and our societal, our communal, and even our global lives, then we would live in truly a utopian society free from so many faults and defects and corruptions and deviations and misguidance. One of the things that here we want to talk about when it comes to the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is the fact that the defense and the helping of the poor was an integral and critical and fundamental aspect of the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now, it is interesting, we find that even since he was a small child, you know, in his early teens, we find that he was defending the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When the Messenger of Allah went, I believe it was to the city of Ta'if, and the children of Ta'if were throwing rocks and pebbles at the Messenger of Allah, and it was Imam Ali alayhi salam who actually was defending the Messenger of Allah. And of course, we see that in the different battles of Islam, we find that it was Imam Ali alayhi salam who protected the poor and who protected the downtrodden Muslims of that time. Of course, as we continue, we see that after the death of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and of course, before becoming the caliph of the Muslims, again, it was Imam Ali alayhi salam who would defend and help the poor of the Islamic nation. And of course, it is very famously related that Imam Ali alayhi salam would distribute food to the poor in the dark of the night. And not only did he do this before he became the caliph, but it seems that after he became the caliph, these things about him became much more powerful. They became much more intense, to the point where they say that Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, the son of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and of course the second divinely appointed imam, after Imam Ali alayhi salam had been martyred, Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam with some of his companions was going through the city of Medina. And towards the outskirts of the city of Medina, they ran across an individual who was handicapped. And he was severely handicapped. And so as these companions walked by, this individual started to kind of moan out loud, you know, out of probably pains of hunger and disturbance and these things. Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, as it is related, then asks what his problem was. And he says that every single night an individual used to come and he used to bring me food and he used to feed me with his own hands. Apparently this individual was also blind. So he says that this person would come and he would feed me with his own hands every single night. And it has been a few nights that he has not come. And so out of hunger, I am, you know, screaming and hollering out of pain of hunger. So Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba says that that man who used to come and feed you with his hands in the dark of the night was my father, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, and he was martyred a few days ago. Allahu Akbar. This is the extent of the defense and the helping of the poor. If we were to inculcate this kind of value in our lives and in the lives of the people around us and overall in the world, wouldn't we live in a much better place? The defense and the helping of the poor, a profound and beautiful lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, the program To My Brother. I'm Atta, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah, along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. اللهم إن قلوب المخبتين إليك والها وسبل الراغبين إليك شارعا
وعلى O Allah, verily the hearts of those who surrender to Thee are full of passionate love. The path of those who long for Thee is the straight, true road. The instructions given by those who lead on Thee are distinct and precise. The minds of those who are aware of Thy reality are filled with awe and reverence. The call of those who invite unto Thee is loud and clear, and the doors of approval are kept open for them. Whoso submits a supplication to Thee receives a favorable answer. Whoso turns repentant unto Thee gets acceptance and amnesty. Whoso bursts into tears in fear of Thy punishment obtains mercy. Whoso seeks redress from Thee finds the required assistance at his disposal. Whoso asks for Thy help procures the aid as a gift. Thy promise made with Thy servants is fulfilled. Whoso asks for pardon of his errors finds them reduced to nothing. Whoso does everything for thy sake discovers that each and every deed has been preserved. The means of livelihood available to the created being come from thee like a rainfall, and in addition, many recurring favors and bounties reach them in regular succession. The sin of those who ask for forgiveness are overlooked. The wants and needs of all that which has been created by thee are properly satisfied. Those who put forward genuine demands get more than they ask for, one after the other, again and again. For the hungry, wholesome food is arranged. For the thirsty, clean water is available in abundance.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
Look at Imam Ali alayhi salam's tawakkal ala Allah wa kafa billahi wakila, that he has nothing but trust to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And look how he replies, as a lesson for you and me, that as Muslims in this society, do not allow Sunni Shia differences to divide us. Please. Never. When I see my brothers of different schools of thought, I see them nothing but as my Muslim brothers. I will never allow. I remember I was being interviewed once on the radio in Salisbury, Maryland. And they said, you know, you Shias and Sunnis are killing each other. That's why we are there in Iraq. I said, you seem to have a myopic vision, for the Muslim, Sunni and Shia have been pre-existing your existence. We didn't need your army to come and teach us what unity is. In fact, you have caused what we call controlled chaos to dispute up between us and to divide us and conquer us, like the British Empire so well did it around the world, where it took the entire Muslim empire and divided us. We didn't have Jordanians and Egyptians and Iraqis and Iranians. We were one Muslim ummah. We were divided and we fell for it. Allah says, وَاَعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ. Don't let this get to you. When someone is damning another school of thought, say, no, I categorically refuse to accept it. You want to talk on academic levels? We will talk. But we will not pass a judgment against each other to divide us and conquer us. Unacceptable. I argued with this man for 45 minutes on the radio. And I said, I dare you, I challenge you to explain to me what do you mean by this unity in Islam, if you're not the perpetrators of our divisions, that the Al-Qaeda movements are being funded by the very enemies who are supposed to be the enemies who came and shot us, and now we're feeding them to divide us even more with strap bombs to kill our innocent people, that even in Karbala, when people are innocently going to visit the family of the Prophet, that they have to give their lives only to go and visit. Is this fair? I don't think so. We must unite as a Muslim ummah. Don't listen to these divisions. I'm telling you, at the end of the day, no one is more important to us than the Holy Prophet. I'm speaking about Imam Ali alayhi salam because he showed me how to love the Prophet. He loved the Prophet more than anyone. That's why I love Imam Ali alayhi salam. Nobody disobeyed the Prophet. I'm saying to you, nobody other than the Ahlul Bayt. They were in full compliance with the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So our love for them is a testament that we love nobody but the Prophet. And when I meet my brothers of other schools of thought, I say to them, your obligation is to love the Prophet. Forget about everybody else. When I meet my Christian brethren, I say, your obligation is to love Jesus alayhi salam. Live like him, die like him. You might say, but he didn't die. I said, but to you he died. Live like him. Pray like him, fast like him. I see a Jew, I say, live like Moses. Be like Moses. He is your role model. For to us, they are all one and the same. Nurun ala nur, yahdi Allahu li nurhi man yasha. What does Imam Ali reply to this Jewish man? He says to him, your forefathers, when they were freed from Egypt, and your leader Moses went up to the mountain, their feet had not even dried of the salt water, and they were already worshipping an idol. We Muslims have not gone there. We're united in the Kaaba. We're united in God. We're united in the Prophet. We're united in the Quran. Leave us alone. Notice, that is the lesson.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
In the limelight.
Election in the occupied Palestinian territories means holding a ceremony to replace a war criminal with another, and this time the terrorist racist Netanyahu has come to power. In this regard, we have taken a look at some world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Crescent International wrote, "For Palestinians, the Zionist regime election results are familiar and meaningless. One set of war criminals has been replaced by another known to Palestinians as an unabashed racist and terrorist, Benjamin Netanyahu. He also faces criminal charges for graft and fraud. What else is new, and what are such charges in the face of the much weightier issue of returning to power in the Zionist snake pit? Besides, the bloc of racists and bigots that Netanyahu leads plans to remove the offense of fraud and breach of trust from the criminal code. This is what Netanyahu was on trial for. This will be among the first order of business if Netanyahu and his Likud bloc are able to cobble together the requisite number of seats in parliament," Kenneth said. On the basis of word count, he seems set to return to power. His disastrous rule for Palestinians of 12 years was brought to an end in March 2021 by an unlikely alliance of former Netanyahu allies. But they soon fell out because they had little in common, necessitating another election on November 1st. Before the Western corporate media indulges in its customary jingoism proclaiming the non-existent virtues of the only democracy in the West Asia region, let us remember that the fabricated regime of Israel is ruled by gangsters and hustlers. For the Palestinians under occupation, it makes little difference who rules the snake pit. After all, the just-defeated coalition led by Yair Lapid spared no effort to torture, maim, and kill Palestinians to prove his macho credentials. It was under his watch that Jenin and Nablus have suffered prolonged sieges and killings. Lapid also ordered a three-day attack on Gaza in early August after arresting an Islamic Jihad activist in Jenin. Illegal Zionist squatters from the US and Europe routinely barge onto the Masjid al-Aqsa compound. Displaying this behavior and under the protection of the heavily armed Israeli regime forces, they have attacked and killed Palestinians on the sacred compound. And this and more has happened under Lapid's watch. So what will change for the Palestinians if a well-known terrorist, Netanyahu, becomes the prime minister of the illegitimate entity? Nothing, except that Netanyahu indulges in terrorist acts with a scowl while his predecessor did it with a smile. The election campaign was also marred by vicious personal attacks on political opponents. If non-Jews were to repeat what they called their opponents, they would be immediately accused of anti-Semitism. Yet, the animosity between them runs so deep that had it not been for the Palestinians, they would be drinking each other's blood. That explains why the Zionists will never make peace with the Palestinians. The Zionist regime is not a democracy. It has never been. It is a colonial settler entity established on land stolen from the Palestinian people. Throughout its 74-year existence, the fabricated regime of Israel has indulged in horrific crimes against innocent Palestinians. In recent weeks and months, such attacks have escalated. No change in the Zionist regime policy toward the Palestinians can be expected under Netanyahu. In fact, the oppression of Palestinians will intensify. The terrorist Itamar Ben-Gvir, who emerged from the bowels of the fascist Koch movement, is likely to get a cabinet post in Netanyahu's regime. Netanyahu has vowed to expand the illegal Zionist settlements in the West Bank, and Ben-Gvir has publicly called for killing Palestinians. While the Palestinians long for peace and an end to their suffering, they will achieve neither. The only choice left for them is to continue the resistance by whatever means necessary. The Electronic Intifada wrote in this regard, "For Palestinians on the ground, the election is likely to bring more tensions, but no real substantial change. After all, the fabricated regime of Israel was freely expanding settlements, detaining and killing Palestinians while demolishing their homes under the previous anyone but Netanyahu coalition. Nevertheless, the electoral triumph of Ben-Gvir is a further embarrassment for the international community. That is, Western countries led by the U.S. that are the main sponsors of the Oslo Accords will now have to justify their support for an Israeli regime government that unashamedly contradicts U.S. and international policy."
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini l-Islami dini wal-Ardha maghayru dini Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Uh, We are going to deal with an important subject of hijab according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But let's listen to a short biography before we start our program. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. Well, we are still talking about hijab, this important subject, as the rest of the questions remained from the previous, in fact, episodes. Let me ask you, Sheikh Javid, about overgarments. You know, the community has become familiar with many types of these kinds of garments that we call overgarments or abaya, right? Abaya are known by various names, but they serve the same purpose, which is basically to cover all parts of the body, right?
Yeah.
Contemporary models, though, are usually kaftans cut from light, flowing fabrics, like crepe, georgette, and chiffon. Well, other known styles are front open and front closed overgarments. Styles differ from region to region, as everybody knows, right?
Yeah.
What is the opinion of the Islamic legislator, you know, in this or about this phenomenon? What is the difference between abaya and what is called manteau that some women wear when traveling?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The Islamic hijab means the modest covering of the body by a woman including her hair and face and hands from the sight of a non-mahram man, of course. As for how a woman should cover her body and how her body should be, you know, dressed, it is something that is relegated to the woman herself. It is something that the woman herself can choose, you know, the type of the dress, the clothing, because Islam does not prescribe a special type of clothing or dress. The dress, as we said in one of the previous episodes, differs from one culture, from one community, and from one country to another country. So as we say, as we go to different countries, we find women wearing clothes with different designs, you know, patterns. And so the type of the dress is relegated to the woman herself, provided that the dress the woman wears, of course, is not, you know, flashy, it's not attractive, it's not, you know, the dress of fame, it's not see-through. Mm-hmm. These are the most important conditions that must be considered and must be taken into account by a woman. If these conditions are fulfilled, then the woman should not worry about the type of the dress she wears.
Mm-hmm, I see. Another question, Sheikh Shawid, is that what is the religious law about a woman wearing clothes that are transparent, revealing the body parts, clothes fitting, or clothes of bright colors such as yellow and red, ornate, gilded, embroidered, flashy in terms of how it looks, and shiny and silky?
Well, what is required of a woman in hijab is to cover her attractive parts,
mm-hmm,
and to hide her adornment from strangers. That's very important, because Almighty Allah says they must not display their adornments. لَا يُبْدِينَ زِينَتَهُنَّ. Okay, that's what the Quran says. And the women should not display or show their adornments, their ornaments, whatever. And therefore, whatever clothes meet this requirement,
yes,
it is permissible, as long as the clothes do not, reveal the woman's attractive parts, as long as they are not see-through, as long as they are loose. Of course, there's no objection to the woman wearing them,
mm-hmm,
wearing them. Of course, the more modest the cloth is in common view, the better it is.
Mm-hmm. How about shiny and silky?
Of course, women wear shiny and silky clothes. Women can wear silk. There is no objection to women wearing silk.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, silk is haram for men only.
And also gold,
but
I think.
When it comes to a cloth being shiny, of course, it depends in common view. If in the eye of custom or in common view, of course, a dress is considered to be the dress of fame or attractive, very flashy, and very kind of weird in common view, then it's not permissible to wear that dress.
Mm-hmm. I see. Thank you very much, Shawid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio, with me, Mohanjad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Shawid, our guest speaker. The topic is still hijab, that we are asking many questions about it. Sheikh Shawid, let me ask you a question about the relationship between custom and hijab. Does custom, do you think, have any role to play in determining the type of hijab women should wear?
Well, custom is the word used to refer to the believers or common people's understanding of something. Now, when we talk about custom, we mean the we do not mean every individual. Every individual who live who lives in a city, there are people who do not care about, you know, clothing. There are people who are not practicing Muslims. There are some, there are Muslims and non-Muslims in a city. So we don't custom is not, does not refer to such kind of a common understanding. When we talk about custom, we mean the custom of the believing and faithful people, those who are practicing, those who pray, those who fast, and those who actually abide by the Islamic laws. That's what custom means, of course. Now, when it comes to the customs having having a role in determining the type of the hijab, of course, the custom may have a say in matters regarding clothes, whether they are sexually provocative, whether they are, you know, flashy or not, because it's the custom that decides whether it is flashy or not. If it is flashy, and if it is you know, sexually provocative, then obviously she must not wear them.
Mm-hmm, I see. And another question, Sheikh Shabit, about the work situation. You know, some women have to work, all right? They have to earn their livelihood. So what is the ruling on a woman working with men if she's taking care of her hijab, but that work requires a mixing of women and men, you know, in the same place, looking at other people's faces, for example, and talking to them? So there is a kind of interaction between women and men in their workplace.
Well, Islam is not opposed to men and women interacting with each other. Islam is not opposed to it. Of course, women in this time around do go out working because they have to support their children, they have to help their husbands. Sometimes they might have ailing husbands in their...
Sometimes they are single parents.
They are, yeah, sometimes they are single parents, as you said. And therefore, they need to work. And of course, according to His Eminence, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, of course, there's no objection to a woman going out and working. Of course, if she is married, she must get her husband's consent, because she cannot leave her her home without the consent of her husband. Now, if her husband gives his consent and allows her to go out, of course, it depends, again, it depends on the setting or the environment in which she might work, okay? If she is exposed to some kind of danger, for example, she must not work there, because it's very important for a woman to be able to observe her hijab and to abide by the Islamic Sharia laws. And of course, generally speaking, if her working does not entail any evil, anything haram, then there's no problem in her work. She can work wherever it is safe, and wherever she can observe hijab, and wherever she is confident that she will not fall into a sin.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Sheikh Shabit. Thank you very much, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on RAB English Radio. From me and the rest of the team here in this program Islamic Laws, we bid you farewell. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم من جاء لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو رحيم محيي المميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked in
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Call of Islam page, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
عفت و حیا این نیست که فقط تو جمع که دیگران ما رو میبینن آدم خودشو حفظ بکنه.
Chastity and honor does not mean to only cover yourself when you're surrounded by the non-mahrams. Chastity has different degrees, the best of which is when you are alone and in solitude. This means not to let satanic temptations when we are alone. This is the best type of chastity.
عرض کردم این صفت صفتی است که هم مرد مؤمن و هم زن مؤمن بهش احتیاج داره ولی به خصوص زنان.
Chastity is for both men and women. However, women are in more need of it. That's why in a supplication by Imam al-Mahdi in Mafatih al-Janan we read, O Allah, bestow our women honor and chastity. This fragment shows the great importance of chastity for women in a society. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Sirens going off in South Korea. Another salvo of North Korean ballistic missiles fired. This is part of Pyongyang's testing blitz. A new annual record for missile launches was set back in June. And just this week, 23 missiles were launched in a single day, setting a new daily record. U.S. officials have indicated that North Korea is ready to conduct a nuclear test at any time. Let's not forget, these missiles have the ability to reach U.S. soil, specifically California. Meanwhile, Washington and Seoul have conducted their biggest ever Air Force drills. North Korea's firing of intercontinental ballistic missiles and more U.S. war games. A dangerous and volatile concoction, a war scenario which, if it were true, would involve nuclear weapons. That was evident from the U.S. side when the U.S. Air Force deployed the two B-1B long-range heavy bombers on the final day of the military exercises. This was the first time B-1Bs have flown to the Korean Peninsula since December 2017. So why is Pyongyang on the offensive? Even though the missile launches grabbed all the attention, less notice were developments in the North Korean nuclear doctrine. In September, North Korea updated a 2013 law setting out its nuclear weapons policies and announced that it would respond to attacks against its nuclear command and control systems by launching a nuclear strike automatically and immediately.
The fundamental mission of our nuclear forces is to deter a war, but our nukes can never be confined to the single mission of war deterrent, even at a time when a situation we are not desirous of at all is created on this land.
The U.S. and its allies in this region better be careful. Even an accidental targeting of anything in North Korea could signal a dangerous reaction, and that could spell nuclear Armageddon. North Korea's barrage of missiles is sending the U.S. another message other than military and missile capabilities. North Korea has been under severe U.S. sanctions. For starters, it has sanctioned properties and belongings of the Workers' Party of Korea. Freezing the property of members of the Workers' Party of Korea essentially amounts to stealing from everyday Koreans, as the party's membership stands at 6.5 million people, or a quarter of North Korea's population. Harsh U.S. bilateral and U.N. sanctions have had particularly devastating effects on the North Korean economy. The list of industries directly targeted include the mineral trade, seafood, textiles, and agricultural products. Previous talks between the U.S. and North Korea hinged on the elimination of these sanctions, in return for Pyongyang to stop its ballistic nuclear program. But the U.S. was not willing to give any concessions, resulting in a stalemate. Meanwhile, the U.S. believes that China and Russia have the leverage to persuade North Korea not to resume nuclear bomb testing. But why should they do that? Given the Ukraine conflict and how U.S. feels about Russia and U.S.'s appetite for confrontation with China, either militarily or when it comes to trade, this idea seems far-fetched. Perhaps a grand bargain can be reached between U.S., Russia, and China when it comes to North Korea, if the desire is there before it is too late. And as far as U.S. foreign policy goes, it has failed in many respects. When it comes to countries like Iran, North Korea, China, Russia, Syria, well, the list is long. The current U.S. President Joe Biden, like many of his predecessors, has failed to execute a clear diplomatic path to reach solutions, opting for provocation and military aggression.
Armenian Prime Minister Nikol Pashinyan held high-level talks in Tehran following a trilateral meeting with Russian and Azerbaijani leaders on the conflict in the Caucasus region. He was officially received by Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi on Tuesday morning, and the two held talks at the Sarabot Palace in the capital, Tehran. In addition to a bilateral meeting, the two top executive officials held a meeting of high-level delegations, and after attending the signing ceremony of a cooperation document in the field of energy, they elaborated on the results of their consultations in a joint press conference. The Iranian president stated that Pashinyan's visit to Iran will be a turning point in the development of ties between the two neighboring countries.
Neighborhood policy is one of the policies emphasized by the government, and during this administration we had several meetings with Mr. Pashinyan. In these meetings, especially in this particular meeting, the focus of the negotiations was the development of commercial, economic and security relations between the two countries.
Expressing satisfaction with the growing trends of relations between the two countries, Raisi pointed to the diverse and numerous capacities available in Iran and Armenia, calling for an all-out effort to improve the level of relations and expand bilateral cooperation. The Iranian president pointed to energy cooperation as one of the capacities available to improve the level of relations between the two countries, saying, "The Islamic Republic is ready to expand cooperation in other economic and commercial areas, including in increasing the export of technical and engineering services." Also noting that the Caucasus region is a part of Iran's history, civilization and culture, Raisi underscored that security and peace in the Caucasus region are very important for Iran. The Iranian president added that negotiations with Pashinyan led to the conclusion that resolving the issues of the region must occur at the hands of officials and authorities of the region, and any interference by foreigners will only create problems rather than solve them. Pashinyan, for his part, appreciated the constructive role of the Islamic Republic in the region and stressed that Iran's efforts have always been aimed at stabilizing and strengthening peace and security in the region. Pashinyan expressed gratitude for the priority given by Raisi's administration to the development of ties with the neighboring countries. The Armenian premier also called for strengthening transit cooperation between the two countries to connect the Black Sea to the Persian Gulf. Iran opened a consulate in the southern Armenian city of Kapan on October 21st, nearly a year after expressing interest in doing so. Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian officially inaugurated the consulate. At the opening ceremony, Amir Abdollahian stated that the security of Armenia and the region is Iran's security. He called for the development of north-south transportation corridor through Armenia. He also said Tehran's policies to respect territorial integrity as well as internationally recognized borders. Tehran had previously stated that changes in its borders and transit links with Armenia would be a red line that it would not tolerate being crossed. That's when Turkey and Azerbaijan have been planning to establish a new transport link called the Zangzor Corridor. In case of opening, it will affect Iran-Armenia commerce and could sever a major Iranian transit link with the South Caucasus. Meanwhile, Tehran has not contented itself with only diplomatic messages. The inauguration of the Kapan consulate came after several days of large-scale military exercises by IRGC near Iran's borders with Azerbaijan. The latest simultaneous diplomatic and defensive moves clearly show the Iranian government is ready to defend its national interests in all seriousness.
The United States is under fire for its efforts to influence cyberspace in the country. That's according to a controversial report by The Intercept, which is based on leaked internal memos, emails and documents of the U.S. Department of Homeland Security. The work is primarily done by Cybersecurity and Infrastructure Security Agency, which is a DHS sub-agency tasked with protecting critical national infrastructure. The report says the U.S. government has pressured social media platforms to, quote, shape online discourse. The platforms include Twitter and Facebook. The department has justified this pressure on social media platforms by claiming that it wants to fight, quote, disinformation. The plan stemmed from concerns around alleged Russian influence in the 2016 presidential election. It also began to take shape during the 2020 election and over efforts to shape discussions around vaccine policy during the coronavirus pandemic. But how disinformation is defined by the government has not been clearly articulated. there are now concerns that the inherently subjective nature of what could be classified as disinformation will give officials in the Department of Homeland Security a broad opening to make politically motivated determinations about what constitutes dangerous speech. This is while critics say the extent to which the DHS initiatives affect Americans' daily social feeds is unclear.
We must rethink our approach to cybersecurity. Releasing alerts, deploying incident response teams, sharing best practices are important tools. But as the pace and scale of cyber threats that we face expands, so must our response toolkit. We need sustained investment to modernize and protect our most critical federal systems, as well as state and local governments, suffering under budget constraints and increasingly aggressive ransomware operators.
The CISA's domain has gradually expanded to encompass more subjects it believes amount to critical infrastructure. Some believe CISA's goal is to make platforms more responsive to their demands. There are suggestions circulating inside the agency calling for an expansive role for the agency in, quote, shaping the information ecosystem. There are also calls within the agency to closely monitor social media platforms of all sizes, mainstream media, cable news, hyperpartisan media, talk radio, and other online resources. Critics say there is growing evidence that the legislative and executive branch officials are using social media companies to engage in censorship by surrogate. But the growing authoritarian acts by the DHS and the FBI to monitor Americans have raised alarm among civil rights activists. They say the authoritarian nature of such acts are contrary to the U.S. Privacy Act of 1974, which was legislated after the Watergate scandal that led to President Richard Nixon's resignation. The act prohibits state data collection of Americans exercising their First Amendment rights. Critics also say there are no specific legal constraints on the FBI's use of social media. Recently, Snowden sounded the alarm again, warning that the U.S. was expanding its mass espionage activities both inside the U.S. and outside the country.
Iran is remembering a historic day which has come to define its modern history. The day which has been named the Day of Fighting Imperialism falls on the 13th of Aban in the Persian calendar. It is symbolic for Iranians for a number of reasons. First, it represents the day when the founder of Iran's Islamic Republic was forced into exile years before the 1979 Islamic Revolution. On November 4, 1964, Imam Khomeini was forced to leave Iran for Turkey after he lashed at the Pahlavi regime for giving legal immunity to the U.S. forces in Iran. Before the Islamic Revolution, thousands of U.S. soldiers and military consultants were stationed in Iran because the country was seen by the U.S. as a major bulwark against what Americans described as the threat posed by the Soviet Union. The Pahlavi regime was totally dependent on the U.S. for its security needs, and it allowed its military and security apparatus to be taken over by U.S. agents. The capitulation law was criticized as a humiliation for Iranians, and Ayatollah Khomeini was among its fiercest critics. His exile was, and still is, seen by many Iranians as the capitulation of the Shah's regime before the Americans. Ayatollah Khomeini's exile stoked anti-U.S. sentiments among Iranians. The 13th of Aban is also significant for Iranians from another perspective. Shortly after the 1979 Islamic Revolution, Iranian students took over the U.S. embassy in Tehran for its meddling in the affairs of Iran. The main reason behind the students' act was a fear from another U.S. plot against the revolution, which toppled the U.S. puppet regime in Tehran. Over the years, the U.S. has claimed that the thorny relations between Washington and Tehran is because of the U.S. embassy takeover by Iranian students. However, this is a distorted version of history presented by the U.S. establishment. His recent remarks to Iranian students, the leader of Iran's Islam